Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1. Song of Solomon, 6:1. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, using the rebound technique if necessary, in order to ensure the filling of the Spirit as we study this passage this morning. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the wonderful privilege that belongs to us as believer priests, to fulfill our most important function in phase two, the intake of the Word of God. And as we study this portion of the Word this morning, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Song of Solomon, 6:1. This is the identification passage. Sooner or later, everyone has to identify right man or right woman, preferably later than sooner. When you start saying sooner, some teenager always perks up his ears and assumes that love is just around the corner instead of a lot of painful activity. So it's very important to understand that there's no rush. Though I'm sure most people think, well, the rapture might occur before I find my right man or right woman. Or he might be killed in World War III. Or all of my friends are getting married, where's my right man? This type of thing. Now, Song of Solomon chapter 6 is designed not only to head you off at the pass, but to give you perspective with regard to this principle. It reads, at least the first three verses, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" We studied this verse last Monday morning. The daughters of Jerusalem are speaking, and they are completely intrigued by the description given of the shepherd lover by the Shulamite woman. And this, again, is the reflecting of his glory. The Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover are right man, right woman. They have had a relationship up to now that has been so fantastic that when she describes him to them, immediately they want to know him. Now, we studied this last Monday morning in connection with witnessing for Christ. When, through the daily function of GAP, you have a real love for the Lord, then your witnessing is not going to be based upon a bunch of laws or a bunch of goofy approaches, but you're going to speak from love, from understanding. You're going to communicate in your own frame of reference, in your own personality, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be able to make a lot of sense, and people are going to want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an application. But this passage is actually teaching a great principle, and it has to do with the doctrine of right man and right woman. It has to do with reflected glory. And, of course, one of the great problems that often occurs is that people are in too much of a hurry, and they will not wait for the one for whom the Lord has designed. You've heard me mention my very good friend in Miami, who is a former paratrooper and then spent some years on the stage. And he's of Italian extraction, and of course all of his brothers and sisters were married at a relatively early age. The parents own a very excellent and unusual business in this country, and they were all concerned about Lou, because here he was. He had a fantastic military record, had been very successful on the stage, and by the time he reached age 39, he had not married. And they were all having a family dinner one time, and they began to make fun of him. as only unhappily married people can do, of someone who's still free. And his mother intervened on his behalf with some Neapolitan dialect. What she said was, Dio ha sta faciendo et no ha finito, which translated into English is, God is still making her and he hasn't finished yet. Well, this is the principle we're going to find in this passage. Now, here is a case of where right man and right woman have found each other, and as yet, of course, they have not consummated their relationship with marriage, but that's in the offing. When it is a case of right man, right woman, it's a very wonderful thing, and the Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover are not the last two to find each other. See, we're anticipating verse 3 where they recognize that they belong to each other. This happens in history, and I think one of the, of course, there are many wonderful historical illustrations, but the one that always stands out in my mind are the great-great-great-grandparents of Winston Churchill, the Duke of Marlborough and his very famous wife, Sarah. Of course, Sarah practically ruled England at one time when she was the close friend of Queen Anne. But the Duke and Duchess of Marlborough are one of the great illustrations of this. And, of course, John, Duke of Marlborough, lived a very exciting and a very unusual life. And naturally, as often happens, he died first. And this left a very wealthy and a very beautiful woman. I believe she was in her early 50s and was still one of the most beautiful women in England. She was a very unusual person. So obviously everyone wanted to marry her, and immediately the wolves gathered and so on. Well, one of the men who was pressing his suit with her was the Duke of Somerset. And he wrote her one of those beautiful letters, putting himself on record as intending to marry her. So she wrote him a very excellent reply, and I'm going to quote one paragraph from her letter. She said, quote, if I were young and handsome, as I was, instead of old and faded, as I am, it's typical of a beautiful woman. She's always old and faded. Instead of old and faded, as I am, you ladies aren't laughing. Something wrong with you? If I were young and handsome, as I was, instead of old and faded, as I am, and you could lay the empire of the world at my feet, you should never share the heart and the head that belong to John, Duke of Marlborough, end quote. Well, that's one of the big put-downs in history, but after all, she had her right man, and she wasn't going to settle for anyone else, even though she would live a number of years after he departed from this life. Now, in this particular passage, when they say, we would like to meet your beloved, immediately the Shulamite woman, in verses 2 and 3, begins a very short but very beautiful soliloquy. And this short and beautiful soliloquy is designed to indicate identification. There is no doubt as to who her right man is. It's not even a matter of doubt. People say, well, how can you identify right man or right woman? Most people, and it's just typical of people who simply do not understand capacity for love. You have to have your own capacity for love. And it's amazing to me how many women have come to me since I've started teaching right man, right woman with the question, how can I tell my right man? Now, these same women have instincts about things you wouldn't believe. They can tell if you're scratching your right ear 5 miles away while contemplating the area where the sun is in the sky. And they have all these instincts about everything about people. And they even call it ESP, and sometimes it's just a fake-out for some poor dumb bunny that doesn't know that women will use almost anything to try to get information. And I had this dream about you, and you were standing on the corner of and doing so-and-so, and it's just a fake-out. And some poor dumb guy says, let's see, I must have been saying, yeah, that's right, you know. Well, now, these women who can tell you what you're doing when you're 100 miles away at 1207.23 in the evening can't even begin to identify their right man. It's phenomenal. Women have all kinds of phenomenal instincts. These instincts are designed because they're women, and they're designed to be responders. And a responder has to have a certain amount of protection. And these instincts are designed for that. And so here are all these women who can tell everything you've been doing for the last 24 hours, 1,000 miles away, but they can't even tell their right man. In other words, it's amazing to me how many times, especially women, they want everything to be nebulous and abstruse and ethereal and romantic and all the rest of it. But they want their right man to have a green ear on the starboard and a red ear on the port side and a little dot just under the chin with her name or her initials very lightly engraved. It's just fun. It's phenomenal. And, of course, it's one of the great inconsistencies of the human race. Now, how can you determine who and what is your right man? Well, for the believer in Jesus Christ, it's easy. All you have to do is to have a capacity for love first. Which comes first, the love or the capacity? And the answer is better that the capacity should come first. It doesn't always work that way. But if the capacity for love comes first, identification is easy. And capacity for love comes through Bible doctrine. Well, since this is also a principle that applies to unbelievers, what happens with them? Their capacity for love can also be developed, but from different ways. I have seen unbelievers develop fantastic capacity for love from romanticism, from reading, from education, from training, from concepts, from principles. And so while the principle applies for everyone, we're only dealing with those who are believers. We're dealing with the problems that are faced among those who are Christians. Now, this is a Shulamite woman, and Solomon is trying to win and woo her, and Solomon is the most of everything in the male of the species in that particular age. And even the Word of God, the New Testament says, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these, which indicates that Solomon was a very glamorous person. And she is in the process of turning him down. In fact, she has said no 100 ways, but she's going to have to say no 3 or 4 more times before he finally, he never would give up except that she departed. Now, in this passage, we have the principle of identification. How do you know your right man? The first time that you ladies were teenagers and some man smiled and you felt a little sick, a little nauseous, you maybe assumed that would have been your right man. Of course, you survived your first romance to laugh about it later. I hope you did. Because as you mature, your ideas about men change. And this is true all of your life. A woman's attitude toward a man and her concepts as to what to expect in a man are in the process of changing. And the only thing that ever stops that process is to find the right man. Now, the only problem is when you find the right man, you don't ever get the idea that all you have to do is then start making this guy fit your standards. In other words, this begins a long life of nagging and carving and chiseling and pasting up, and gluing together. In other words, work him over till he's exactly like you want him. That is the end of the line for you, even if you have the right man. You'll never do it. If the man's any kind of a man, you can nag him into the grave, but he'll never change. Now, that's something you need to know. I bet you ought to make a note on that or two. Because most people destroy their capacity for love either through mental attitude sins, or for this idea of hacking away and hacking away. And a man may be a gentleman about it, and he may revolt, and he may bolt, but you cannot remake what God has designed. You may not like everything about him, you may not like anything about it, but it can't be done. And many of you ladies have ruined your lives by becoming nags, and you not only try to remake the gentlemen you married, but you also are in the process of trying to straighten everyone else around. It even overflows to me sometimes, but I brush it off in a hurry. I am nag-proof. You know how the Marines say, I am a United States Marine, I am fighting for my country, etc. I am a man, I am NAG proof. Now, it's really tragic to wreck your own life by trying to fit someone into your mold. And I want you to notice as we begin verse 2, she doesn't do this. She says, my beloved. She is talking about her shepherd lover. She's talking about her right man. And she declares the identification and her attitude. My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Well, if you're a real red-blooded American woman, you'd never want this guy for yourself. You may like lilies yourself, but who wants their husband or boyfriend or right man down in a garden and in a bed of spices gathering lilies? I mean, I can see almost a good case for trying to straighten him out, give him a backbone or something. But obviously, this is not to be taken literally. For example, there are many, most of the, whenever the passage indicates that it has literal intent, there's no problem. For example, most of the New Testament is literal unless in the exegesis an analogy is set up. In Hebrew poetry, there is a great deal of this type of alliteration and showing something in a romantic way. Now she says, my beloved has gone down into his garden. What is his garden? The garden is his daily activities. See, the garden in the ancient world is simply used, but the garden was also a place of pleasure. And the first thing she is saying about her beloved, her right man, it is that he is oriented to his life of business activity. And he enjoys it. Now, a lot of men do not, and a lot of men are disoriented in whatever they are doing in life. But his garden is merely the daily activities of his life. So her beloved is actually going about his business. She knows him well enough to know that he has wonderful character. And therefore, he's going to do his job. And so he's maybe 500 miles away, 300 miles away. But she does know what he's doing. Why? Because she knows him. And she knows that he would never shirk on his job. And so when she says he's down in his garden, she means, well, I know that he's on the job. I know his character. When you can identify your right man, you begin to learn things about him. And you learn, as she learned, that he is faithful in his job, that he has certain character, that he has a sense of responsibility. So my beloved has gone down into his garden. She's stating something, even though they're separated. She is stating the fact that he has a sense of responsibility, that he is a man of stabilized character. Now it says he's gone to the bed of spices. You must remember that the spices, this is the concept of a pleasant smell. And this also indicates that his life is pleasant to him. With his sense of responsibility and whatever he's doing, we know what he's doing, he's a shepherd. His life is a pleasant life. And it not only indicates a pleasant life, but it also indicates a good disposition. The bed of spices in the garden. The garden is the fact that he has a life that he enjoys and he has a sense of responsibility in his business. And the bed of spices indicates that he has a pleasant disposition. He has good character, a pleasant disposition. And while he is in his garden, the relationship that he has with any people with whom he contacts is a pleasant one, generally. In other words, he emits the fragrance of capacity for love, capacity for friendship, the ability to get along with people, to understand people, and so on. In other words, she is describing him as a well-adjusted person. Now, you ladies especially ought to put this down. Before you meet your right man, or at the time that you meet him, he ought to be adjusted to life. God help you if your right man isn't adjusted to life, if he's still a little child, if he's still mama's boy. Some of you probably have faced that problem. You thought you were marrying a man and he turns out to be a 25-year-old boy. He's a child. He's disoriented. It is important that in the right man, right woman relationship, that the man be oriented to life, adjusted to life. and have the ability to take the responsibility for his own decisions. And that's why you ladies ought to drum it into your teenage daughters. The guy that you see in school is a kid. He's a calf. He's not adjusted to life. He's not down in his garden. He doesn't have a bed of spices. He's just half boy, half man. And someday he may shape up, but it's impossible for a teenage boy to shape up and to get married. And you must watch your teenage daughters very carefully that they do not become, shall I say, over-involved with some teenage boy. It's a good way to wreck a life. Now, this is something every mother should know. Not only you ladies as women should understand how to identify your right man, your capacity for love, but if you have teenage daughters or you have girls who are going to be teenage daughters, it's about time that you shaped up with regard to your thinking. And do not allow your daughters to become involved to the point of where they get into something really bad, marriage or some involvement that shakes them all up. And I'll tell you one thing, the worst thing that ever happened to the teenage crowd in this country is going steady. I think it's idiotic to the core. It's insanity. It shows that parents have no control over their children from the time they're born to the time they reach the dating stage. I remember when I was in high school, we always felt sorry for the kids who were going steady. And, everyone I knew played the field. And the girls thought that was a good idea. They were more or less protected from all these monsters that played football that way. And it's just tragic to see all this. But everyone's going steady today. They're idiots. It's the first step toward communal living. Going steady today and a hippie tomorrow. And there's a logical progression there. So I think it's time for the mothers to start waking up. You have a keg of dynamite in the home. You have a teenage daughter. And of course, you had a lot of opportunity to gain some control and ascendancy and authority in those sweet years. You know, there's always a period where children are so lovable and so sweet you can't stand it. With boys, it's very short. They tell me with girls, it lasts longer. But they go through the cute stage, the sweet stage, the innocent stage, and so on. But listen, on the other side of all that, you are sitting on a volcano. And especially in the time in which we live, a time of apostasy. All right, let's take a look at this. She identifies him, my beloved. He's gone down into his garden to a bed of spices. He not only has a sense of responsibility, but he has a good relationship. He's oriented to life. To feed in the gardens indicates once again that he is simply, his life is filled with good things. And to gather lilies, the gathering of lilies is simply the concept of appreciating things that are beautiful. It has to do with enjoying details of life. The lilies here are the details of life. And it is possible for an adjusted person to enjoy the details of life without being enslaved by them. Of course, it's a rare type of person, and especially in the day in which we live, we can hardly understand this. Maladjustment's the order of the day. But you see, now she declares, she has simply described his character in terms of his life and his orientation in verse 2. But in verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's. I belong to him, and my beloved is mine. Now, the word my and mine indicates that she knows that he is in her soul, and she is in his soul. And even though they are separated, and notice again, he feedeth among the lilies, which indicates that he is an oriented person, he has a pleasant life. He is well oriented to life. He has the capacity to enjoy the details of life. And so she says, he feedeth among the lilies. Again, the details of life are involved here. Now, she identifies and she makes a very dogmatic statement. Somewhere in your life, ladies, you have to make a dogmatic statement. A dogmatic decision. You may not be dogmatic or feel dogmatic. In fact, it probably is not a very feminine feeling. But you must have confidence with regard to one member of the human race, male type, that he is your right man. Now, some of you will never know what I'm talking about because you missed the boat. Of course, if you have children, just make sure that they get this information. Maybe you missed the boat because no one ever talked to you this way when you were younger. It's too bad. But this is information that you are going to be able to utilize because this is a very upset and disturbed generation. And the characteristics we have in this country among our teenagers today, I'm speaking generally. I'm not speaking about some of the wonderful teenagers we have in this church or some of those fantastic teenagers I met in Peoria, Illinois this weekend. But wherever there's Bible doctrine, there is a change. But generally, the characteristics that are found in this teenage crowd today are the characteristics for national destruction. And we have the same things at the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, and they exist today. All right, with this in mind, the principle of identification, I want to look again at the principles of Category 2 love. Now, we're not taking up the doctrine. That's coming in Chapter 8. I want to look simply at the principles of Category 2 love. Identification demands that we look at these things. We are going to have the doctrine of Category 2 love in the 8th chapter. But verse 3 emphasizes the fact that there are certain principles, and these principles help with identification. How can you identify right man or right woman? So the principles of Category 2 love are found throughout the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to summarize them. There are 9 of them. The first of these that we had in Song of Solomon 1:7. Category 2 love involves one person in your soul whom you can never forget and never erase. One person. Category 2 love, then, is unique and special. Of course, Category 3 love is unique and special, but it involves generally more than one person. But Category 2 love involves one person in your soul, and you never forget that person, and you can never erase that person from your soul, and no matter what they do, is what it really amounts to. You say, oh, yes, I can, and I say, oh, no, you can't. You just have it right there, a standoff. All right, that's Song of Solomon 1:7. Now, the second principle, Category 2 love, as you recall, in Song of Solomon 1:2, was compared to wine. We'll not go through the wine dissertation again, but I want to point out to you this fact. You must know something about the opposite sex. See, your Category 2 person is going to be a member of the opposite sex. I want to make that very clear, as a matter of fact. Why do you want to get mixed up? And we took up all the analogy to wine is excellent because there's so much you have to know about wine. Some people think all you have to know about wine is this is wine and you drink it. And that's, of course, not true, but we'll not develop that again. Now, that was Song of Solomon 1:2. The third principle is that Category 2 love is protective. It's important to realize that once you have the right man in your soul, you are protected from a lot of things. Now, the only danger, the only problem is that you must be careful of reaction. Now, I want you to notice that the Shulamite woman was not reactive. There is a principle that fights against protective. Protective has to do with having the right person in your soul. There's a ladies' class, so it's the right man in your soul. When you become reactive to the right man, he no longer is protective. And for one reason or another, there are many reasons why you can be reactive. The mental attitude sins, bitterness or jealousy, his real or apparent unfaithfulness, his instability, whatever it is that causes you reaction. And if you become reactive, you might as well face it, you are in a danger area. This is why girls leave home. Right here. I mean big girls. Now the protective principle is important. As long as you are not reactive, you can be anywhere in the world and you are safe. And his love protects you. He is in your soul. And that's the greatest protection a woman ever had. Human protection. We're not talking about the wall of fire provided by God for all believers. Now, this protective principle works when present. As we saw in Song of Solomon 2:4, they went out to dinner together and his love was a banner over me. That's protective. And also when absent in Song of Solomon 1:13 and in 4:6. Now the fourth principle. The love, category 2 love, must come from human volition. It is a matter of human volition. And therefore, anything that destroys, for example, the woman's free will, destroys her ability to identify and to respond. A woman does not respond as a slave. She responds as a free agent, as a free soul. And therefore, her response must be from freedom. Now, many a man very stupidly tries to coerce and to destroy the freedom of the woman. So the love must come from her volition. And that's 2:7 and 3:5. And Bible doctrine helps with freedom. In other words, you can't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. You've had it if you do. Now, a fifth principle, which is found in Song of Solomon and which is probably very nebulous to most people, love is tone-oriented. Tone, right. I better put that on the board. I forgot this is Monday morning. Tone-oriented. Now, this has nothing to do with music. This has to do with the fact that there is one person in your soul. You ladies, there's one man in your soul. And you can tell that something's wrong by his voice, or that something's right by his voice, and vice versa. A right man might say to a right woman, "What's the matter with you?" And she's faking him out. "What do you mean, what's the matter with me?" He can tell by her tone. Something's wrong. So there is definitely tone orientation. And some men, all men are different in the expression of their love, and some are very eloquent and verbal, and some are not. But a lot can be derived from the tone. A man can say, "I love you," while he's saying, "What's for breakfast?" By his tone, see? No, you don't see, some of you, obviously. Well, it's still there, and you might as well put it down. May come in handy someday. Love is tone-oriented. 2:8. Principle number 6. And this is a woman's love, responds to the right man. Love responds to the right man. And responds in two ways. One, when he's present. And we saw that in 2:6, and we'll get it again in 8:3. And love responds when absent, 3:1. Point 7. Love in category 2 causes illness when unrequited. Out of all of the causes for all of the illnesses, here's one maybe you're not aware of. Love in category 2 causes illness when unrequited. And that's found in 2:5 and in 5:8. 2:5 and 5:8. And it's literally, "I'm not sick of love, I'm sick with love. I'm lovesick," is what she says. And there is a bona fide change in the woman's general physiological makeup when love is unrequited in some way. And it doesn't always lead to illness, but there are times when there is a definite illness, and it is a psychosomatic type illness. Now, there's nothing wrong with a psychosomatic illness. We're not talking about being a psychotic. Perhaps you're not too familiar with the word psychosomatic. Psycho is simply is the word, the Greek word for psyche, soul. And soma is the Greek word for body, and it means that things in the soul and the mind overflow into the body. And you are constantly having psychosomatic experience simply because if you get real upset about something, it affects your body. If you've ever seen someone killed, I remember the first time I saw someone killed, and they just died right in front of me. And it gives you a very odd feeling. It's just central nervous system reaction. But if you see it and you notice it with the soul, and it flows into the body. The first time I saw one of my friends crash. I didn't actually see him killed. I knew he was dead. The plane was scattered all over 200 or 300 yards. And you have a very strange feeling. So it's true that, and of course this is true in everything in life. We don't call it psychosomatics. But physical relationship is based upon mental. The soul is the key to sex. And so you think something up here, and something happens to your body. It suddenly becomes highly sensitive to physical love. But it's all up here, unless, of course, we're not talking about animals. We're talking about people. And so what you think has a very definite relationship to your body. And that's the principle here. Love responds to the right man when he's present, 2:6 and 8:3, and when absent, 3:1. Seven. Principle number 7. Love in category 2 causes illness when unrequited, 2:5 and 5:8. Principle number 8. Category 2 love is recognized by the two persons involved. Now, other people may not recognize it. That's not important. But the two persons involved recognize they are in a category 2 situation. That is 6:3, our verse, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's a dogmatic statement. In fact, it's even stronger in the Hebrew because there are no verbs. It's elliptical. And an elliptical statement in the Hebrew language, when you pull the verbs out, it is just like underlining every word. The removal of a verb in the Hebrew language gives great emphasis to the other words in the sentence. Now, you will notice, of course, that the ellipsis is removed by inserting am and is, the verb to be. And you will notice they are in italics in your King James Version, which means they are really not there. But in the Hebrew language, when you pull out verbs, as she did not use a verb. It isn't bad Hebrew. In English, we consider it bad English. We always have to have a verb. They didn't. And as a result, this means that every word is underlined. Every word is emphatic. I, my beloved's, my beloved, mine. Every word is emphasized. So category 2 love is recognized by the two persons involved. This will come up again in chapter 7, verse 10. Same phrase. I, my beloved's, only a slight change, his desire toward me. In other words, she recognizes that he loves her. 9, principle number 9. There is a strength and a weakness in category 2 love. We'll hold it till we get to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. In anticipation, the strength is the actual love itself. The weakness and the great enemy to category 2 love are mental attitude sins. And the one that is used, which is such a perfect illustration, is jealousy. Jealousy is the great enemy of category 2 love. The greatest possible enemy. There are all mental attitude sins are. For example, pride. That's how lovers start competing with each other, start playing games. Pride is a game player. And if you start playing games with your right man, you've had it. Of course, some girls just love to play games. And men too, I suppose. I know it's true. I've known of 2 or 3 that were that way. But they're always idiots, they're always superficial, and nothing good ever comes of it. All right, so much then for the principles involved. Now in verse 4, Solomon. Back comes the villain. Of course, this is you can't portray this man. You know they have villain types in Hollywood. A casting director in Hollywood would never pick Solomon for a villain. He'd always play the straight part. He'd always be the hero. But he's the villain of this piece, in spite of every other commentator in the world tries to make Solomon, the shepherd lover, the same person. And that's like talking out of both sides of your mouth. That's double talk. And the Word of God is never set up that way, though I'm sure a lot of people could understand that today. We have so much of it. All right, chapter 6, verse 4, all the way through verse 9. Solomon goes right on. Boy, nothing stops him. He hasn't missed a beat. One thing about Solomon, he's a good villain. He has great poise. He just moves right on. Keeps right on going. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love." Nothing fazes Solomon. "As Tirzah." Now, I'm sure that you don't realize what a great compliment that is. But Tirzah was the royal residence of Solomon. It was a building designed, a great home, a castle designed with great beauty and symmetry. Of course, it no longer is in existence, but it has been described as one of the most beautiful residences of all time. It's amazing how many times the residence of a king, the palace, is just a pile of junk, bad taste. And then the next king comes along and says, "I didn't like the way my father built that wing. I'm going to add another wing to it." That's usually the way palaces get built. And they, after about five kings, you've got five different structures around, and no one likes anyone else's taste. And that's what most palaces are. They're a pile of junk. The exception are some of the great chateaus of the French. But the British were amazing. They'd each add a little bit here, a little bit there. They only have 100 rooms, and they're going to have a state occasion, need 150 rooms for next year's state occasion, so they just build a wing. And some of them are utilitarian, like Potsdam, which was the great home of the Prussian kings, and other areas of this type. Some of them are very beautiful, but actually, there are many homes in the city of Houston that, as far as symmetry are concerned and good taste, are much better than some of these ancient castles, palaces, royal residences. But Tirzah apparently was one of the most beautiful. So he's describing her in terms of the symmetry of his royal palace. He's also making a pitch. "You want to live there, honey? You all go together." He is saying that she and the palace go together. You see? Now, when you have to make that kind of a pitch, obviously this is not right woman. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah. The Tirzah has all this beautiful symmetry, and you're just the one to go with it." So it's a double analogy with the intent of appealing to her approbation lust. "As Jerusalem," he says, "you're as beautiful as Jerusalem." Jerusalem was a very beautiful city. In the ancient world, it is so described. It's what struck Nebuchadnezzar as he was pursuing the Egyptians and looked across the hills and saw these hills and this beautiful white city in the hills there. Now, I know the next one will never click with you. "Terrible as an army with banners." That's something, isn't it? How would you like to be called terrible as an army with banners? Well, we have similar things today, like "you battle axe," you know, type of thing. But the word "terrible" in the Hebrew is majestic. And the banners which are used are standards. Majestic, as with standards. These are military standards. That's why the word "army" was inserted. I don't think you ladies really can appreciate why we have military standards, and I think you should learn to appreciate it. In the ancient world, and right up until the Battle of Waterloo, there are two battles in history that are the greatest illustrations as to why we have to have standards. In the ancient world, in the din of warfare, let's just take a battalion or a regimental. I like regimental standards. Regimental standards look something like this. They usually have a field like this. Here's one that's always been a favorite of mine. I've followed this standard. I was in command of this standard. And up here you have 7, and over here you have B. See, that's B Troop 7th Cavalry. Now, that's a standard I've always loved. Now, why do they have standards like that? Well, let me illustrate from the Battle of Waterloo. Here's a road going from Charleroi to Brussels. Over here is La Haye Sainte. Over here is Hougoumont Chateau. Out here is Planchenoit. And along this ridge, Wellington had his army. Now, they didn't have walkie-talkies, like the headquarters calling Abel Company or Charlie Company or Dog Company, and battalion communication like we have in modern warfare. So Wellington, for example, was sitting up on a knoll here, was seated on his horse, and here's this ridge. And he'd look over here, and here's Hougoumont Chateau, which covers a valley that goes this way to keep himself from being flanked. All right, he needs to tell them to stand fast or some orders. He needs to tell, for example, there was an orchard out here, and there was an organization in that orchard, and they needed to know where to rally, so they had a standard. Now, Wellington had about 25 men who were couriers. These are young officers with good horses. And this he'd send a courier and say, go to the 2nd Regiment of the Coldstream Guards, or the 2nd Battalion of the Coldstream Guards, and tell them to move into the chateau. Now, how's he going to find? See, we've got a half mile here, and you got shot and smoke, and you can't see very well. It's very difficult. So, well, you move down the line, the courier moves down the line until he spots the standard. And when he sees the standard of the 2nd Battalion, the Coldstream Guards, he goes to the officer, the surviving officer in command, and says, move into the chateau. That's the only way they give orders. Now, another courier over here. Here is the King's German Legion and the Brunswickers over here in La Haye Sainte. And the French are getting ready to try to take it. So, they were almost out of ammo, so they sent a courier back to Wellington and they said, send us some ammo. So then a courier had to go back here to the ammo dump and said, send so much ammo to the King's German Legion. The King's German Legion was the British King. The German Legion was, and they had a flag with a skull and a German eagle on it and so on. So how did they know where to take it? Well, they'd look for the standard. And then he said, send orders to, Wellington was looking over here and they had a big bombardment. They had about 70, cannon over here divided up into batteries and they had a corps of artillery and they were really blasting away. And these round shot would go through these guys standing in rank and they'd take the head off of the guy in front and then they'd hit the chest of the next guy. And then some of these, the round shot knocked down about 25 guys at a time. Their bodies without heads all over the place and everything. It was kind of gruesome. So Wellington was looking out through his telescope, and so he said to a courier, he says, tell General Kempt to retire his men behind the hill until the barrage is over. So how does the courier know? Well, he knows that General Kempt is in command, for example, of the Gordon Highlanders and a couple of others, so he looks for a standard. See, they did everything by standards. And every organization had its standard so that a courier could identify the organization. See, in battle, you couldn't do it. And that's the way it did. And that was the way they had for communication. Well, that's been that way from the beginning of time. And every regiment had its standard. And men get lost in battlefields. They wander around. They're looking for their organization. How do they find it? They look for the standard. The standard, then, was a system of communication and identification. And when he says to her that she is as majestic as an army with standards, he is saying, I would like to communicate with you and I would like to be identified with you. I would like to have a relationship with you. And so he continues, he says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And that's a lot of malarkey immediately, because she has been looking at him with disdain. But he's trying to turn it into something good. Solomon had a sense of humor, by the way, and this is where it comes out. Beware of a villain with a sense of humor. That's what we have here. Because, see, she's glaring at him. He says, your eyes have overcome me. You can see. Well, this is a good approach. And many a woman has fallen for a guy who's witty and good for a lot of laughs. But you must remember that they run out of laughs after a while. Well, I don't know if any of you ladies have ever been a sucker for that or not. Maybe we better move on. Turn away thy eyes from me, for they've overcome me. In other words, she's looking daggers through him, but he has a good sense of humor. Then he goes on, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. And this was a beautiful sight, and it means she has a beautiful hair. And we've had this before, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one of them beareth twins. Apparently she brushes her teeth quite regularly. They're very white. Her teeth are well matched. There's not one barren among them. She hasn't lost any teeth. This is repetitive, but I want you to notice that Solomon is repeating himself. Apparently he didn't get through the first time, and he's determined to do so. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. This is describing the beauty of her coloring and the symmetry of her face, the bone structure of her face as it relates to her beautiful hairdo. Now Solomon gets around to bragging, and we'll start with that next time, because in verse 8, he now comes up with the fact that he has done very well up to now, and he intends to keep up his record. We'll start next time with verse 8. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.